We're continuing on. Now we're down to verse 28. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that we'll have to share with the one who has need. There were many thieves in Ephesus. It was known often for that. And Paul warns that this cannot be for converts to Christ. They cannot continue in that lifestyle. He's saying he must labor at something honest that is not crooked or evil to provide for his needs and also to have something to share with those in need. Working, making money, and commerce is not for coveting or selfish gain. There are those who have gifts of giving, and so obviously at times God would have to prosper them monetarily that they can perform the functions that their ministry requires. But nowhere is it ever hinted or suggested it is for self-indulgence. Thus, most of the faith and prosperity movement is nothing more than greedy materialism and covetous idolatry. Often they are encouraged to give 10 or 20% of their money, but it's always with hopes that God will give them 100-fold more of the materialistic things of this world, which reveals they have a covetous, idolatrous heart, that they're really not true Christians. They love mammon, the things that money can buy, the power and influence that it gives. That's why many people in many of the churches, I say churches, quote unquote, not necessarily God's churches, but in all the denominational organizations, if you go to them and study them, you'll find a majority of people that are in control are people with money, because they're just like the world. It's who you know and what you have that counts in this world, and therefore it shows you the danger of these things, and why Paul warned on several occasions that most Christians should not even seek any wealth or true abundance because of the danger that the coveting would present. They would enter into loving this world and the cares of this life rather than their duty to God. It would place them in a position that their monies and properties at times would be taken from them as a persecution for them being Christians. Thus, we say that even the Hebrew Christians, one of the temptations and problems they had was because they were Christians, some of the areas and governmental people took their lands and properties. And the Hebrew writer, which many believe was Paul, said, "You allow them with joy to spoil you of your goods." And so they were taking this personally, and they were adding to their temptation to forsake Christ and go back to Judaism because they hadn't been persecuted as much in the areas that they were in. And this often happens with those who are in the prosperity faith teachings. If they're not always prospering in the world, somehow they think God has forsaken them. Somehow they think they've done something wrong. Somehow they think, well, maybe I need to give more money to get more money. And the whole fallacy of it is they're in a false doctrine. They're in a false teaching that emphasizes worldly, monetary luxury and property. They're trying to serve God and mammon, and they're deceived in this matter. It was the Apostle Paul who warned you who would be rich, you who want to prosper this way. He says you will fall into many hurtful covetings. Lust is what it meant. You will start coveting the power of money, what you can buy, the self-indulgence, the pampering, he says, which will lead you to damnation or destruction. So he made it very plain that there was a danger and that not people should be seeking this because they're captivated more with the world. They're not thinking in spiritual terms. They're earthly minded. They're caught up with the cares of this life, and he said that would lead them to spiritual destruction. And see, it's nothing more but a guise for covetousness. As the once saved, always saved doctrines, eternal security is nothing but a guise for a license to sin. to promote evil and yet believe you're saved by grace. The devil is very clever in these things. He is a very religious person. He propagates and maintains the worst religions in the world. He's good at this, and people need to remember that. He knows how to appeal to the carnal, the worldly, the old nature. He knows that falling, corrupt nature, and he knows how to appeal to this. That's why he was said, you steal no more, and you need to work, you need to do something that you'll have for your own needs. Nowhere does it imply or is a command given, because even the Apostle Paul said he didn't expect people to give what they didn't have. He did not expect them to give out a need. Yet some did, but he did never command that. He said it was usually out of the abundance or the fruitfulness he asked people to give to the brethren who were in need. And there he was referring to in his epistles, mainly to the Christian Jews in Jerusalem. The time of famine was going on and persecution, and he was asking the Gentile Christians to relieve them. And he took up offerings which were for that purpose. So God has no investment in poverty itself. In itself, it produces nothing. But he did warn that God has chosen the poor of this world who are rich in faith. And he never implied he would make them all rich. Implied they were still poor. Actually, he commended one of the seven churches. He said, for you're in deep poverty. Deep poverty. That meant that you didn't even have basic needs, probably by persecution and being ostracized by the community. They would not be able to get work. Some of them had to act as scavengers just to live in the area they lived in. And yet he commended them. They did not forsake the Christian stand. And he said, but you are rich. Isn't it interesting? He tells the one church, you are poor, but you're rich. And then he tells the last church, you are rich, but you are poor. You say you have need of nothing and you're naked. Your righteousness, your Christianity has been removed from you. You make me sick to my stomach that I want to vomit you out, because you profess to be a Christian and you live like the world and you live for yourself and you pamper yourself. So he had very strong words for these people. Therefore, the apostle warns also you who are rich, you who come into something, he said, be rich in good works, implying that you will be held accountable as a steward of God. And every gift in ministry was never to be abused or used for the profit of the individual. So those who feel they have ministries of giving and they have the ability to give, they better be very careful. They're not favored because they have money. Most people are not favored and end up in hell because they have money. And that was the warning that Paul gave the Christians who thought they'd like to be rich. So that tells you, if you cannot be spiritual, if you cannot be deep now, what's going to happen to you if you come into an abundance? You're going to be worse off. And that was what Paul warned them about. Verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for the edification according to the need, so that it will give grace, strength, or favor to those who hear the word, is what he's saying. So it is a warning to many that unwholesome, vulgar, crude, suggestive speaking that incites the lust in others. The lust of the flesh is what he's talking about. Many so-called joking and jesting is suggestive. It's sexually suggestive. They will not come out and basically say sometimes the crude things they are implying. But by doing it that way, they're just as evil, because that's what they're insinuating. See, they're just being a hypocrite about it. Where the vulgar are usually very open with what they say. God had more patience with the vulgar and the open than the concealing hypocrite. That's why he went at the Pharisees so strongly. They were hypocrites. They professed things they did not have, and then they rashly judged the simple and ordinary people as not being right with God and was not worthy of their attention. See, that's why God despised them, and he warned them what he was going to do to them. He actually told them, you will receive the greater damnation. Sin is sin, but some sin is eviler and more deceptive, because hypocrisy and deceit enter in, which are further evil sins. Okay, so public speaking or open speech among the Christian is what he was talking about, was to be edifying. It had to be spiritual. It had to impart edification. It had to exhort. It had to comfort. It had to encourage. It had to admonish, reprove, rebuke, because all of these led to spiritual edification. So he said any kind of the speech that didn't do this was suspect. As people said, common proverbs, you know, if you have nothing good to say, say nothing at all. As Proverbs says, even a fool is considered wise when he keeps his mouth shut, because he's not propagating foolishness when he doesn't speak. Okay? And so grace, the word grace is applied to build up spiritually, that God will administer something to people. That's why we say the word ministry. He spoke much about the words. Jesus said, by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. Because out of the abundance of the mind and heart, ultimately the mouth starts speaking what's inside. And if he doesn't speak, he doesn't reveal a lot. But once he speaks, he reveals things. And so he's warning them that if you're going to speak, and especially he meant in the gatherings and publicly, but privately also, that what you speak should be scriptural, it should be spiritual. It should not be of the world. It should not enter into the fleshly desires and enticements. Then he says in verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. It appears this is simply a continuation of the verses before, that it's the previous language or the misuse of the language that will offend the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And this is the sealing he's talking about. He attests to us being God's, and he is presently in us. It's in the present tense, sanctifying us for readiness at the Lord's coming. All seals can be broken. Heretics tell you it cannot be. Most certainly can. All seals can be broken by treason. And the great seals that the Calvinistic eternal security liars speak about, the seal that can never be broken, they use as the illustration that Paul was referring to, the Roman seal that was put on things. But even that was broken by treason, or broken because people did not keep the promise of what that seal implied, and it was removed from them. Isn't that interesting? So they need to understand when they're taught. There was never a seal that could not be unbroken that was given. And God is no different. See, there are no license to sin. There are no guarantees no matter what you do, you're going to make it. There's no such teaching in any covenant of God. So they can be broken by treason. So even every branch in Christ, that means everyone who is saved, that's the sealing of the Spirit. They have Christ indwelling them and living in them. It's the life of Christ. But they can be cut off from Christ under various conditions. And Paul tells us, as Christ did, Christ said, if you abide in the Word, he meant continue and remain. And then he told you what would happen to you if you didn't. He said, my Father will cut you off. He'll unseal you very quickly and cast you off if you begin to enter into gross sin and do not repent of it. He will not tolerate it. So we need to understand the fear of the Lord is to lead people to live righteously. It is not to excuse and pacify a wicked person. Multitudes. I remember years and years ago when I used to do a lot of counseling for this ministry, I'd say the majority of the people I dealt with, the problem was either unforgiveness or they were living in known sin and trying to tell me they were Christians. See, they were wanting me to confirm them in a lie. They were wanting me to say to them, no matter what you do, I'm still loved and I'm still a Christian. And sad to say, I told them they were lost. I told them you're on the verge of being lost. You could be cut off If you're continuing in gross sin, you're not a Christian. Oh, it would upset them. See, because they went to churches that proclaimed lies to them. And the more they sinned, the more the shepherds confirmed them that they were Christians. I heard them do it myself in these gatherings. I heard them tell them no matter what they did, that God, they're saved and they can't be unsaved. And I sit there and thought the whole time, look at this demon speaking through this minister. The people, he's confirming them in a lie. And the blood will be on his head. And any of those souls that end up in hell, the shepherd may end up with them, the false shepherd. Okay. And so we say, do not grieve the Holy Spirit because he is the one who keeps you. He not only regenerates and indwells, he's the sanctifier. What does that mean? It means he conforms you to the image of Christ. By his help, you're to put away and resist the temptations of the world to prove that you are Christ. You bear the fruit of his nature, which is righteousness, holiness, and good living, and good works. And those who do not bring forth those things, the Father says that I cut them off. They're an insult to the vine, because the vine provides everything that is needed. But if the branch will not receive it, Father looks and says they're not worth messing with, and he cuts them off. And then he engrafts in those who repent, and those who come to the Lord, he places them in the vine. So he warned, that's what he did. As Paul warned some that Christ would, and people forget that scripture, especially the lying, greasy graces. Paul labored, I think he was speaking to the Galatians. He said, well, who has bewitched you, deceived you? You've fallen from grace is what he implied. And he says, and I'm laboring in prayer that Christ shall be formed in you again. If you need one scripture to show you that people can lose their salvation, that's one right there. He says, and I'm praying that Christ could be formed in you. You forfeited. You were deceived by witchcraft. You were deceived. You were mesmerized is what the word meant, into thinking that you could just profess Christ or you could begin in the spirit and then you could go about serving God in the flesh the way you want to. He warned them of this. And of course, it's the false teachers and the greasy graces who pervert Galatians more than any of them because they misapply what Paul is talking about. Paul never believed in a license to sin. He never believed in once saved, always saved. He believed there were heretics who taught such. But Jesus had other words for him, but we won't go there now. Okay, let's go to 1 John 2:28. So if the grieving of the Holy Spirit, the purpose is avoided, is he not only seals the person by placing them in Christ and sustaining them. Remember, he's the helper. He does the sanctifying work. He works with them to produce what the vine wants. And it's that when Christ returns, either as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, or when he comes for that individual, that they are ready, that they are walking in a state of purity and holiness, as John said, and would not be ashamed at his coming. And little children, remain in him. The same warning that Jesus gave, abide in the vine, remain in my word, stay in me, is what it meant. He says, so when he appears, when Christ returns, we may have a faith or confidence for what? And not be ashamed before him as at his coming. See, a person is not living right, is not walking in the Spirit. They will not be taken at the coming of the Lord. They will not be taken when they drop dead. They will not be taken into the kingdom. And therefore, he's warning them that you must abide and remain. And if you do that, then he understood the Holy Spirit would lead them into further holiness and righteousness as a practical fruit, as a lifestyle, not some false word taken out of context that you are the righteous of Christ God in heavenly places while you're living like the devil here on the earth. There's no such teaching in Scripture. In chapter 3 and verse 3, and everyone who has this hope, the coming of the Lord, purifies himself just as he is pure. And those who don't, the word ashamed means they will be disappointed at the coming. Why? Because they're going to be treated as enemies. They're going to be treated as the wicked of the world and the hypocrite. So we shall say the condition was to remain sealed, was to abide and purify himself. And see, the purifying himself, again, if you take it out of context, speaks himself. But here he's showing man's responsibility to abide and abide, that the branch has the privilege, the right, the duty, and it cannot be forced on him or overwhelmed by the vine. That he is given the will, the capacity to draw from the vine the life and help it needs. And if he does not get it. It's very plain and simple. And verse 30, 31, but I need to back up. If we grieve the Spirit, what it means to cause him sorrow, disappointment, or displeasure. As we've said, he is the one who cleanses from sin. He keeps you in grace. It's his very indwelling that proves he intends to sustain you in this earthly probation and warfare, so you will be what? Holy and obedient, and not be disappointed when the Lord either comes for everyone or he comes for the individual. So those who do not continue in fruitfulness to Christ and his word are unsealed. We need to leave with that thought. They're cut off from grace. They're cut off and they're waiting the wrath or judgment of the eternal God. And remember, Christ gave the example in the parable of the unprofitable servant, the wicked servant, who said, my master is delaying his coming. And so because he had authority among the other servants and the household while the master was gone, he began to abuse them. And he began to take advantage of them. And out of his selfish heart, he began to do what he wanted to do, thinking he would have time to correct things before the master got back. And it said, the scripture says, and yet the master came at a time that he did not expect. It implies the master was not oblivious to potential of what he could do. And maybe he saw this in him, and therefore he waited for a time to catch him in his sins, and he made sure he could not repent. And he said, and he would cut him off and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites or the unbelievers. That's the warning to those who will play with God's grace. There's been multitudes in hundreds of years through the false Roman Catholicism and even the false Lutheranism and what we call Protestantism at that time that was spreading rapidly in the 16th century and so forth, that all of them I thought was astounding. Even the Puritans who believed in holy living, they believed in a lot of nonsense also, like the Catholics did. Many of them believe, especially the Catholics, the nobility believed and practiced evil and sin, believing that if they got sick, they could call a priest in and everything would be taken care of, they'd go to heaven. They planned, and they would speak of this openly, of how much they were going to enjoy their sins, and then they were going to rely on God's grace. But see, it's because they were taught false Christianity. They were taught lies as if you could come to Christ anytime you want to. See, they take scripture out of context. They forget Proverbs still applies. They forget that God warns people that he hardens and he will deceive the deceiver and that he will not permit people. He knows their heart motives and he sees them planning wickedness. It's in God's nature to cut them off in their sins or to send an evil spirit against them. So see, that's what they ought to be considering. But because they were lied to by false priests and false shepherds, they really believed that. They mixed their political lives with religion, and therefore most of it, whether Catholic or Protestant, was false religions during that time. These kings and noblemen were the worst and vulgarest of people. If you read their biographies, and yet they went to Mass three times a day. Yes, they gave alms. They did a lot of good, but they did a lot of evil, and they thought somehow they were going to be excused of this by the grace of God. Okay. So after he warns us not to grieve, bring displeasure to the Spirit of grace, is who he is, verse 31, he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Oh, he's got a mouthful here. The following words are of the fallen nature. the old man, the carnal side, we could say. Bitterness. It would be inward resentment and hate for supposed grievances against one. Usually that's how it starts. In some cases, they are true offenses, but in most of them, they are not. And usually the devil has them to harp on this, because where there is bitterness, every evil work will ultimately proceed. So wrath and anger, wrath is more the extreme reaction as fury, violent expression of the bitterness and resentment that are in a person, and they are expressed through railing and cursing, emotional displays of anger. Anger has to do more with the continual harboring of personal grievances against offenders, where wrath is more expressed openly. So this is not the righteous anger that Paul has told us that we could have. This is the personal anger and wrath because of sin and proper dealing has not been dealt with. This is personal. It is not Christian-centered or Christ-centered. Clamor is usually a normal display or complaints against someone, usually with railing, which is strong verbal abuses and insults. This is what it leads to. Slander is evil speaking. With its purpose is to deride someone, to insult or attempt to cause others to think evil of the person. So that is his intention, to get other people to side with it in this sin. Gossip can often be relaying of facts or actions of others. It is not as bad as slander, because sometimes the intent is just to share something, or good news or bad news, and yet it in general is not wise, but it seems like its intent sometimes is not to harm a person, simply stating what has happened. Most gossip is petty, and it has an amount of slander in it. Slander always intends evil, and it wants others to join in that evil intent. So what we have also is, whenever you have public rebellion, usually it is spread by slander. It is to incite the people to do something. Remember when they came against Moses and God, it was to excite public opinion, to raise up and rail and cause the leaders to give in to their demands. And God gave an example of how he gave in. He killed many of them. Okay, so these works of the flesh, they are inspired, we have to understand, by demons, and therefore he was saying it must be avoided and put off, because they have continual consequences. James, the Epistle of James, chapter 3, look at 14. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts or minds, spirits, do not brag against this. Do not lie against the truth. He says, don't lie. When you are revealed to have sin in you, and you are corrected, and you refuse to accept it and believe it, then you're lying against the truth, and you're lying against the spirit of truth is what's involved here. For this wisdom, this intellect, this information you have, it does not come from God. He's warning. But it's of the earth, of the natural man. That's what the sensual means. It's even demonic. It means it's inspired by the devil. And so he wants them to understand that. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there. See, it proceeds to so many other things. And it starts off as a root of bitterness. So envy and slander, they're often grouped together also. Envy is you don't have something you want and you begrudge people who have it. You wish them evil is what it means, because you can't have it. You don't want them having it. You see, often this is played with children when they start to get in 4 or 5 years old with their toys and stuff. You can see the old nature sometimes manifested. They don't want a toy, but as soon as another child wants to play with it, they want it. See, they don't want it, but they don't want that other child having it. And again, what is the sin there? Coveting also. See, it shows you how it leads to many things. So slander and envy are very deadly, because they both intend evil on another person. They're not satisfied to even think the evil and ponder it in their own heart that breeds bitterness and resentful. They want harm or ill will toward others. And that's when we come to, as he said, the apostle, almost seeming as if he forgot, or he wanted to add this at the end, and he says, along with all malice. Isn't it interesting? He just sort of puts it there. He wanted them to understand there is something else here. Malice is ill will. It is the opposite of benevolence, which is goodwill. The sins are from the fleshly, self-centered nature and are opposite of the fruits of the Spirit, so they are works of the flesh. When most of these sins are outwardly expressed, malice can be a hidden poison working and abiding in the secret spirit or in the mind of the person. So it, in a sense, is more deadly because people often are fooled by a person's niceties, a person smiling and flattering them at the same time plotting evil against them. So in a sense, it is the heart of the traitor. See, the traitor is a hypocrite. He expresses himself until the point comes for him to throw off. And then he wants the person to know out of his spite that he was the one who brought the evil on that person. So malice imagines evil against the unsuspecting person. We say the works of the flesh, and people sometimes look at various sins and think they're all demonic. It's interesting when Paul names certain sins, adultery, fornication, homosexuality, various other sexual perversion, he calls them a work of the flesh. See, he gives the credit to the old nature, but we know from experience that they lead from depth to depth. They lead to bondage to the devil, to the deep things of the devil, because the evil spirit encourages the flesh. The evil spirit sets up opportunities for them to indulge in these things. He's a master at temptation and inciting people to do things. So the person, as the scripture says, do not give place to the devil. Do not entertain what he brings, because he's out to lead you to deeper and deeper sin and evil, knowing ultimately that that person shall be cut off from the life and grace of God. And so that is his intention. So we could say the devil's nature is malice, and to a degree we could say envious. He hates the Christian because he knows God favors the Christian. So he does his utmost to cause them to turn away from God, and he doesn't change his attitude toward him. He still hates them, see, because he's incapable of loving anything because of his corrupt, evil nature. And then in verse 32, he says, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Now the apostle gives the opposite of what he has been speaking about, the works of the flesh. He's speaking of the fruits of the Spirit. He's speaking of benevolence and goodness that is to be performed. Kindness sums up many good fruits toward others. Love is kind, the apostle said. It's full of good works. It means it's actions. As we've said many times, without kindness, love cannot be expressed. See, again, it would be secret love. It's only as it's expressed in some action can you see the fruitfulness of the manifestation of love. So when people say they love God, as the apostle John said, and they walk in darkness, he's a liar. He makes it plain they don't love God. They cannot love God because they have not expressed it in righteous living. They've not expressed it in kindness. Kindness has the desire to see goodness and edification done to others, especially Christians, because this is the context he's talking about. Tenderheartedness means not tough, harsh, or hard to move to good fruits and works. Forgiving one another, here Christians among themselves. He seems to imply a general attitude to overlook the petty faults and minor faults of other Christians, not to be exacting in their offenses. Yet he is not referring to gross sin, which he's already spoken of how it was to be handled. So sin, as we've said, is not to be automatically forgiven if we're talking about gross sin that manifests itself in that evil. Though sin can be overlooked, even the gross, if there has been repentance and reproof and proper dealing with it. So they are to be free to forgive that which God forgives, but they cannot forgive that which God retains. God cannot and will not allow his servants to promote evil and insult the spirit of holiness. Let's go ahead and stop here. Our Lord, give us wisdom, give us practical application in these dark, deceptive times. In Jesus' name, amen.